Okay, so everybody should have the new sheet that begins with Roman numeral 2, the law in the flesh, and also the sheet from last week. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open up your word together. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us about our relationship to Christ. And we pray that this would bring forth fruit unto holiness, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we began looking in Romans 7, verses 1 through 4. And in verse 1, Paul states a principle. And what is that principle that he mentions in verse 1? This is a review. What's the principle in verse 1? Okay, the authority of the law ends at death. Or another way of putting that is, the law has dominion over a person as long as he's alive. Same thing, just from a different perspective. And that, Paul was speaking about just the general principle, not necessarily the law of Moses, but any law. Any law applies to a person until they die, and then, but that law has no more jurisdiction over them. And then he gives us an example of that principle, that law has dominion over a person as long as he lives. And what was the example that Paul gave in verses 2 and 3? Okay, right. So he gives the illustration of a marriage. And that woman is bound to the law of marriage to her husband as long as he lives. Okay, so that's the principle is that laws have dominion over you until death takes place. And the example was marriage. The law of marriage is binding until a death takes place. And then Paul goes on and he makes an application to the believer and the law. And so what is the application that Paul makes? Okay, when Christ died, we died with him because we were baptized into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. When Jesus died, his death is ours. And so how does that relate to the illustration that Paul gave of marriage? The fact that we died with Christ. How does that relate to the illustration of marriage? Okay, so the application to us is that because a death took place, we died to the law, we are no longer bound to the law. That law had been binding as long as we were alive. But once death took place, our death with Christ, that means that the law of Moses or any legal system is no longer binding over the believer in Christ. And what was our means of death was when he says that it's by the body of Christ. What did he mean by that? We're dead to the law by the body of Christ. What does that mean? What's the connection there? Okay, so the moment a person is saved, we're baptized into the body of Christ, and as a result of being in that body, when Christ died, we died. And so the point is that we experience, just like Christ died because of the law, or he died to free us from the law. And so when he died, we died. And that death means that that law is no longer binding over us. So we are free from obligation to the law. We are free from all of the requirements of the law. And so that means that the law is no longer our rule of life. Yes, Brenda. Okay, we're free from the law in its totality. We're free from its penalty. And why are we free from its penalty? Right. Okay, it's been paid. The penalty of the law is death. And Christ died to pay for our penalty. But we also died. So there can be no double jeopardy. The law has served its purpose, It convicts men of sin and condemnation, and it did so perfectly. And for us, in Christ, that penalty has been paid, and we died to the law, and therefore it is no longer binding over us. And that is because we are a member of the body of Christ. That was not true of Old Testament saints. And then we saw the purpose of the law in verse 4. What was the purpose of our death to the law? We died to the law with Christ, and what was the purpose that Paul mentions in verse 4? Okay, exactly. So that, keep in mind the illustration of a marriage. A woman is married to a man. If he dies, then she's free to remarry someone else. And Paul applies that to us in that when we are in Christ, a death took place, and death frees us from the former obligation to the law, and it frees us so that we could be married to another. Now, don't try to fit all the pieces in this analogy because they shift. There's just one main point from the principle, the illustration, and the application. Don't try to figure out who's who. Is the husband Christ? Is the wife the church? It doesn't fit, and that wasn't Paul's intention. If you're trying to piece this together yourself, just keep in mind he's making one main point throughout. The principle is, as long as you're alive, law is binding over you. The illustration is marriage. Death frees the surviving partner to remarry. And the application to us is that because a death took place in Christ, that frees us from bondage to the law, and also it frees us to be married to another. And that is a new relationship. And that is a relationship that is far superior to the relationship that the law provides. It's a totally different kind of a relationship. And so now we want to look at the end of verse 4, the purpose of death to the law. The purpose of death to the law. He says, it's a new relationship. That we should be married to another. And then also in verse 4, what's the purpose of this new relationship? Fruit, okay? And using the illustration of marriage, when a husband and wife marry, the fruit of that is they have children. So that's fits with the illustration. So we have been freed from bondage and obligation and the penalty of the law, and that frees us up to enter into a new kind of a relationship with him who has been raised from the dead. And the purpose of that new relationship to Christ is fruit. And you know we see that in John chapter 15, don't we? That as we abide in Christ, that's a new relationship. As we abide in Christ, we bear fruit. We don't produce it. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. God produces it in us, but we bear that fruit because of not because of the law, but because of that abiding relationship to Jesus Christ. So let's think now of the purpose of this new relationship and how, first of all, it is superior to the law. The purpose of our marriage to Christ is so that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Look back in Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. Here Paul says, but now being made free from our sin nature, that's what chapter 6 is about, deliverance from bondage to our sin nature. In chapter 6 he says, being made free from sin, our sin nature, and become servants to God, you have fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. So one of the purposes of our freedom or deliverance from our sin nature is so that we can bear fruit. fruit unto holiness. The sin nature needs to be dealt with before we can bear fruit unto holiness. But also, in Romans chapter 7, Paul speaks about freedom from the law. And the purpose of this new relationship, being free from the law and entering into a new relationship to the risen Christ, the purpose of that is also fruit. So in order to bear fruit, there needs to be victory over our sin nature, Romans 6, and freedom from the law in Romans chapter 7. Both the sin nature and the law will hinder the production of fruit or the bearing of fruit in the yielded believer. And so what we have in this new relationship, in a new age, a new dispensation, the dispensation of grace. And this, in the dispensation of grace, we have a new rule of life. It's no longer law, cold, dead tablets of stone. That's not our rule of life in this age. Our rule of life is a living person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the groom of the bride. And so that's a new kind of relationship, and it's superior to law in every way. Of course it is. God is superior to his law. And our relationship, our new rule of life, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Paul tells us in verse 4 that as a result of our relationship to the risen Savior, the end result of that is fruit, good fruit. And what kind of a relationship do we have with Christ? Well, the illustration here is that of marriage. It's a relationship of love and willful submission. Under law, it was do or die. Under law, there was the penalty of death if you disobeyed, if you didn't submit. But that's not the age in which we live. That's not our rule of life. Our rule of life is our relationship to a person. Christianity is, if anything, personal. We get saved by entering into a personal relationship to God through Christ. And we live that life through a personal relationship to our risen Savior. And the reason that we submit to our risen Savior is not because we're afraid that he'll kill us if we don't. The reason that we, the right reason to obey the Lord Jesus and to have a good relationship with him is because we love the Lord. Because we appreciate all that he's done for us. That's a very different motivation to walk with God than what Jews trembled under the Old Testament. Remember at Mount Sinai? Moses spoke with God and the people were scared to death. They said, Moses, no, you go. We're afraid of that God. We're afraid he's going to smite us dead. It's a totally different relationship that we have in this age. And to put the believer back under the law is far worse. I wish I could tell all our evangelical friends. It's far worse than many Christians think because they put themselves under the law because they really believe that I want to be law-abiding before God, thinking that that's a benefit. When, in fact, the law is a hindrance, and that's what Paul will tell us in the verses to come. So turn to Galatians chapter 6, chapter 5 for a minute. Galatians chapter 5. And here we want to look at verses 16 and 17. And what we want to note is that freedom from the law does not mean that we can live fleshly, carnal, worldly lives. Look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. But this I say then, walk in the Spirit. And what's the result of walking in the Spirit? That's the age of grace. We walk in the Spirit, in our relationship to Christ. And the end result of that is, ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So victory over our fleshly nature doesn't mean eradicating it. We'll always have the fleshly nature, that sin nature, until we die. The way to deal with that fleshly nature is not try to discipline it and beat it down and conquer it. It's rather to believe in our head and in our heart that Christ already defeated our sin nature on the cross. And as we walk by faith, trusting Him, He'll hold us up. He'll give us victory. So all we have to do is walk in the Spirit. And God will keep the flesh in its place. And he goes on to say in verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. There is no dealing with the flesh. It will always be contrary to the Spirit of God. It is an enemy of God, and it is unable to be cured. And so the way of victory is not to try to defeat it, but to walk in the Spirit. Run. Well, that's a way of it's the nature, our new nature, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And our old nature is always empowered by the flesh. So it's not a bad way of looking at it. It may not be 100% accurate, but the Spirit means the Holy Spirit here. And it's only the new man that the Holy Spirit works with. The Holy Spirit doesn't work with our old man. We're to reckon him to be dead. He's not going to get fixed. But the Holy Spirit will work with us when we are yielded to the Spirit, and then that's the new creature that God produces good fruit in that new man, that new kind of a person. And that new man, filled with the Holy Spirit, is to be the normal Christian life. This isn't something for superheroes and giants of the faith. This is the ordinary Christian life, is to walk in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. And so I take a little offense when I hear charismatics. They'll always, I'll come in, bump into a charismatic or charismatic pastor, and they'll say, oh, is Salem Bible Church a Spirit-filled church? And what they mean is, do we speak in tongues? And I always tell them, by God's grace, yes, we are a Spirit-filled church. And that sometimes opens the door to a conversation. Not an argument, but conversation. Okay, so notice here that as we walk in the Spirit, we experience victory. And it's simply a matter of walking. Walking isn't hard. It's described, it's a way of life. Grace is the rule of that life. Our relationship is to a person, and as we are rightly related to the person of Jesus Christ, we will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we will experience victory over the fleshly nature. But there will always be that conflict. There will always be a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, and the Spirit and the flesh. They are enemies of each other. One seeks to dominate, the other seeks to dominate, and it's always 100% or nothing. And this is where dispensationalism differs a little from our Reformed friends. They'll say that you can be 65% walking in the Spirit and the rest is the flesh. Or you can be 50-50, you're half in the flesh and half in the Spirit. But in the Scriptures, it's either or. At any given moment, either we are 100% under the control of the Holy Spirit, or the flesh is in control. And when we can, and if the flesh is in control, we confess our sins, then He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then we are filled with the Spirit again, completely. So they don't share rule over us. It's either the flesh or the Spirit at any given moment. And I think what Reformed sanctification does is confuse spiritual maturity and either being filled with the spirit or the flesh. At any given moment, we're growing in maturity, so we can become more spiritual, more spiritually minded over time. But at any given point in time, either the spirit is in control or the flesh is in control. And when the Holy Spirit is in control, it means good fruit. And let's look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, when we walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will bear fruit in us. Or to use the language of John 15, as we abide in Christ and keep that relationship to Christ sweet and clean and pure and consistent, as we abide in Him, the result is good fruit. And here, Paul is saying the same thing from a different perspective. As we walk in the Spirit, he says, verse 22, here's the result. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And I take that to be just a sampling of the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit can manifest Himself in countless ways, but they're all good. They're all holy and righteous before God. And then notice how Paul ends verse 23. Against such, there is no law. If you're walking in the Holy Spirit, you don't need the law. For example, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So if I have love for a brother in the Lord, do I really need a law to tell me don't kill him? That's what the law said, and there were penalties for it. But the Spirit is superior to the law. And so as we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And against such Holy Spirit-produced fruit, that the law cannot touch us. So that makes us free from the law. And therefore, we're not free from the law to do our own thing, but we're free from the law to enter into a new relationship to Christ, the living head. His life now flows through us, and He's given us the Holy Spirit to empower that new man to live a new kind of life, to walk in newness of life, and to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that fruit is not because we dug in our heels and tried really hard to do what the law said. It's because of an abiding relationship to our Savior. No law could argue with the results of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if we really love the Lord with all our heart, that's the result of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We don't need a law that tells us, don't worship another god. And we're going to see in Romans chapter 8 that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes us free from the law of sin and death. That not only frees us from the law of sin and death, but it results in the righteousness of the law. Without the law, without living by the law, the righteousness that the law required is fulfilled in that Spirit-filled believer. So that's in Romans chapter 8. So what we see at the end of verse 4, back in Romans chapter 7, is that love and grace are much more powerful motivators than is law or its penalty. So now let's go on, and this should be in our new sheet. You have that new sheet. It begins with Roman numeral 2. Now we want to look at what Paul says about the law and the flesh. Spoke about our relationship to the law in verses 1 through 4. And in verses 1 through 4, we're free from the law. We enter into a totally new kind of life, a totally new kind of relationship. And now, Paul is going to tell us about a really bad combination. And let's read verses 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So just for a little review, it's wonderful to be free from the law. And that's because Romans 3 tells us that the law cannot justify. If you're justified by faith, it's not because you kept the law. It's because you trusted in Christ. And Romans 3 also tells us that the law cannot produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't do that. And also, Galatians tell us that the law cannot give life. If there had been a law that could have given life, then verily righteousness would have been by the law. But there's no such thing as a law that can result in life. Romans 3 tells us that the law condemns the sinner. And it also tells us that not only does the law not stifle sin, it causes sin to abound. Let's turn there to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. And I think this is what prompted Paul to write Romans 6, 7, and 8, the means of sanctification. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." So when the law came, what was the result? Did sin go away? No, it abounded. Now, it doesn't mean that the law produced sin. It means that when the law came, it revealed how widespread sin really is in the world and in our own hearts. Because the law was like a mirror. And it reflects. If there's dirt on your face and you look in that mirror, the mirror reflects that dirt. It makes it visible. Now, you don't blame the mirror for the dirt on your face. It's your fault if there's dirt on your face or egg on your face this morning. It's not the mirror's fault. And the fact that the law causes sin to abound, in other words, it reflects sin. Everywhere you look, you see sin because of the knowledge of the law. It's not the law's fault, but it does cause sin to be seen everywhere, visible. And that's why Paul breaks out in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The entrance of law caused the offense to abound, but he says, but where sin abounded, verse 20, grace did much more abound. And so now Paul says the law caused sin to be seen everywhere around the world, even in the universe, among the angels. And as a result of sin everywhere, God provided a grace that's even more abounding. And then Paul explains in chapters 6, 7, and 8 how that grace works, the method of sanctification. So in Romans chapter 6, he tells us the right way to be sanctified. And what's the right way, if you could put it in a simple little phrase, what's the right way to be sanctified? Okay, by grace through faith. Okay, by reckoning, believing what God said and acting on it. That's Romans chapter 6. Know ye that your old man was crucified, knowing that Christ died and he doesn't die anymore, and reckoning it to be so, that I don't have to sin. So that's Romans chapter 6. It's the right way to be sanctified. Romans 7 teaches us the wrong way to be sanctified. And so what Paul is doing is giving us a lengthy explanation of his personal testimony, what he went through, and he says, don't do what I did. Don't try to produce fruit by the law. It doesn't work. And it's a very good teaching method to teach us the wrong way to do it. He wants us to know the tactics of the enemy. Because wherever Paul went teaching and preaching, and Gentiles and Jews, were mostly Gentiles, were saved, and churches began to be planted and believers were growing, the Judaizers followed Paul everywhere and started saying, okay, now that you're saved, you have to keep the law. And so that comes so naturally to a Jew. And that's what Paul thought. And so this chapter is necessary to drill into our heads and hearts that in the very same way, and it's just as important as the fact that justification can never come by the law, so also sanctification, another part of soteriology, sanctification can never come about as a result of adherence to the law. It doesn't work. The law provides no power. And no matter how hard you try, Israel tried for 2,500 years, it didn't work. They could not produce righteousness or holiness by the law. So now in verse 5 of Romans chapter 7, Paul speaks about a bad combination. And the bad combination is the law and the flesh. The law and the flesh. And so he begins verse 5 by saying, when we were in the flesh, so he's talking about himself, and he's talking about the believers in Rome, and he's looking back at a time in their lives when they were in the flesh. Now, he's not speaking about in the physical body, obviously. They were still in their physical bodies. But he's talking about their unsaved condition. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 8. Romans 8, verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's nothing an unsaved person can do to please God. Verse 9. But ye, the believers in Rome, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So here Paul, in Romans chapter 8, is dividing the world into two groups. Those that are in the realm of the flesh, in the natural man, that's all they know, they're unsaved. And the others have entered into the realm of the Spirit. Doesn't mean necessarily they're filled with the Spirit, but they've been born again into the spiritual realm. And they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And if they don't have the Spirit, then they're still in that other group. They're still in the flesh. So unbelievers in this section are referred to those that are in the flesh. Believers are those that are in the Spirit. And so in Romans chapter 7, in verse 5, Paul says, for when we were in the flesh, in other words, before we were saved, that's what he's describing. Before we were saved, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's what life was like for Paul and all the believers in Rome before they were saved. That's what life was like for us before we were saved. And so what is life in the flesh like? It is a life that is totally under the dominion of the sin nature. An unsaved man is a slave to his sin nature. He's under its rule, under its authority. And everything that an unsaved man does, even if he helps little old ladies across the street, everything that an unsaved man does, he does from a sinful heart that's in total rebellion against God, unbelief. Nothing is of any merit before God that an unbeliever does. He might give to the poor, he might try to feed the poor, he might be a moral man, and he might be good in the eyes of men, and certainly that's better than being a mass killer. But the best that the unsaved man can do in the flesh is corrupt and has no merit before a holy God. It will never earn him a righteous standing in God's sight. So this is the condition of every unsaved person. He is a slave to sin. And salvation delivers us. Turn back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 7. For he that is dead is what? freed, rescued, delivered from sin, meaning the sin nature. So the fact that we died with Christ means that we have been saved from bondage to our sin nature. We had been slaves, we had been shackled to our sin nature, and the moment we put our faith in Christ, those chains are broken and we're free. Now, we can still behave as if we were a slave, but we've been set free, and we don't have to. So, a believer is someone who has been set free from sin. And look also in Romans 6, in verse 14. For sin, that sin nature, shall not have dominion over you. And why is it that the sin nature will not have dominion over you? Is it because you have disciplined that sin nature to the degree to which you're able to experience victory? Is it because you have dug in your heels and you've really learned how to obey the law and you're doing pretty well at it? Why is it that sin no longer has dominion over us? It's because we're no longer under the law. That's the opposite of what most of the Christian world would believe today. It's because we're totally set apart and freed from the condemnation of the law, obligation to the law. We're free from that. And therefore, our sin nature doesn't have to be under its dominion. It isn't under the dominion of the sin nature anymore. So let's go on in verse 7. This is not a good place to stop, but the time is ticking there. Romans chapter 7, also in verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law. Now notice sin is in the plural here. So this doesn't refer to the nature. This refers to the fruit. Sins, individual acts or deeds of sin. So what are these motions? Paul mentions the motion of sin. That word motion means passion. It means a desire, the affection, the impulses. And here in a bad sense, it's like the evil impulses of our sin nature. That's the motions of sin, the passion, the desire that we have, the lust that we have. That's the motions that result in sins. So the motions of sin refers to an evil impulse that comes from our old nature, evil feelings, evil desires that comes from our fleshly nature, the root. And these passions result in fruits, sins. And notice that the passions, the emotions, the feelings, the desires, the lusts of sins, the lust to commit sin, how does it come about, does Paul say in verse 5? By the law. Surprising statements that Paul makes here. These passions of sin, in some way or other, were inflamed by the law. That's what Paul is saying. That somehow the law is involved in stirring up evil impulses in us. Now, the nature is there already. The law didn't produce the nature. But the law does stir up evil passions in us. And it's by the law. So it's as if the law activates our sin nature somehow. And that's the bad combination. So the bad combination here is between the law of God, which demands perfection, and a rebellious nature that results in lusts and evil passions and opposes everything God's law says. That's the bad combination. Evil impulses in an infinitely holy law. They always will butt heads. So I'd like for us to think about that, how is it that the law inflames our passions to sin? Think about that, and we'll pick that up next week. also be thinking about that. Think about how law inflames evil desires. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us from it. Help us, Lord, to learn to apply these truths to our lives. And God, we pray that we might experience the fruit of the Spirit as a result. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.